So friends, let us continue this conversation. Since the first Sunday in April, a group of us have been gathering in the gym every Sunday morning before worship in a study entitled First Light, Jesus and the Kingdom of God. See the bulletin insert for more information. We're in conversation not only with each other, but with two of this century's preeminent mainline biblical scholars, John Dominic Crossan and Marcus Borg. In fact, Marcus Borg died a couple of weeks before we started this study, but continues to be so influential. Jesus, they tell us, represented a paradigm shift in Jewish eschatological thinking. Jesus, well, I should unpack that a bit for those of you who are not participating in our class, and probably for a few of you who are participating. So let me do that quickly. The experience of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, or in Greek, Christ, was a very different experience than most Jewish men and women, young and old, were expecting. Jesus was not the expected and anticipated Davidic warrior king in Jewish end times hopes that was supposed to come and wipe away the violence and the tyranny of the world with his sword of justice. Jesus of Nazareth was ultimately experienced as the Prince of Peace. And as God's Messiah, Jesus' program consisted of healing the sick, eating with those he healed, pronouncing the kingdom of God not near, but here in the share community that he created, and doing it all peacefully, non-violently. No swords, no fire, no winnowing forks, no burning or killing. Peace, he taught, will never be achieved violently at the tip of a sword, or an AK-47, or a tank, or a drone. Peace on earth as it is in heaven can only come non-violently through justice for all. Jesus as Messiah was a paradigm shift in Jewish eschatological thinking. Now, Jesus didn't advocate nonviolence because that was a really, really wonderful way to bug the heck out of the Romans. Right? That's right out of our study. I hope some of you recognize that opening. He didn't do that. For that reason, he didn't engage such a program because he thought it was the safest way to live, given that the Romans had already killed so many past insurrectionists. If we play it safe and don't hurt anyone, maybe we won't get killed too. And we know from the end of his life that that couldn't have been the reason. No, Jesus taught nonviolence and lived nonviolently in order to be like God. God, Jesus taught, was, is, and always will be a non-violent, non-vindictive, non-punitive God. We live that way in order to be like God. Again, that was a paradigm shift in first century Jewish end times thought. And of course, it continues to be a rather radical shift in the way so many of us want to behave in our 21st century Christian life. We want, even need, God to be vindictive, to punish. And we know exactly who we think God should start with. But that's not going to happen. Not from God. God will not act that way because God is not that way. Now, if you don't want to believe me, listen to our Lord. This morning, the second of six Sundays of our Lenten journey, we are engaging one of the most problematic texts of them all for us in Jesus' teaching. In the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, beginning with verse 43, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy,' but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. Or if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You all know this. It's the middle towards the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He's been making alterations in traditional interpretations of his Jewish law since the beginning of chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek and the hungry. Really? Blessed are the merciful and the peacemakers. Mercy and peace? And after telling us all that we're salt and light, he begins the alterations in earnest. Among other new directions, we are told not to lose our temper. We're told that we must renounce the right to retaliate. These lessons are hard enough. And then, as we just heard, we are instructed that we must love those who hate and harm us. Now, my guess is that you have already begun to spin these lessons, these instructions to us again in ways that water them down or that allow for exceptions. All done nobly, I'm sure, which is to say realistically and for the real world. Come on, Jesus. If we didn't do that, we'd fall into despair, right? In fact, that's what these verses seem to intend for us, to drive us to despair, to prove to us how incapable we are of satisfying our call, of satisfying God and God's demands for justice and righteousness. They seem to be meant to remind us that we are worms, only human after all, and capable of no such things as these and as this. Perfect love. So we find ourselves, perhaps gratefully, stepping back and waiting for God to do something. But if and when we begin to feel strangely comforted by our own helplessness and weakness, particularly as they allow us to not feel bad about not doing what Jesus tells us we must do, just as we begin to find the excuses we need for hating our enemies and cursing those who persecute us and to go on doing it, we remember our origins. We remember that indeed we were created in the image of God. And we realize again that our excuses have no legs to stand on, and our self-assessment has been wrong for 1600 years and counting. We are not incapable of God's calling, and God is waiting for us. Just because we keep coming up short whenever we try it, there's no reason to stop trying. We ask God for forgiveness from God and from one another, and we try again to love as Jesus loved, to live as Jesus lived, and to follow his way. That's why we are called Christians. The way that Jesus saves us is he shows us how to love and then insists that we can do it. He can't do it for us. And much as we'd like to think otherwise, God won't do it for us. So Jesus teaches us what true love entails, shows us himself how it's done, and tells us, now go and do likewise. What's both paralyzing and exhilarating for us in realizing all of this is coming to the realization that in these verses and all like them in our Gospels and beyond, these verses are not intended to drive us to despair. They are intended to save us individually and as a community and as the human race. They show us again the love that is ours to share. The love that was in the beginning and that is ours to share even now, especially now, We are comforted thinking that all that's required of us is our profession of faith that God's kingdom will come on earth. But our faith, that radical trust and fidelity to God and the way of Jesus, has a second part, proclaiming to the world that a new era in God's relations to human has already arrived and there is work to be done. If we dare to profess in the new life that Jesus offers us, we can no longer wait passively for God to get busy. God is actively waiting for us to do so. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and his alterations of all we have heard said before is not some sort of self-help program for us as individuals or as a church. It is a vision for the world as it was created to be. It's a vision for the world if we are to continue to be. And here's where we get to the sermon title this morning. It's not normal. You're right. But our response, if we are to be saved and be an agent of salvation in a violent world and in the violent world that we've created, must be abnormal. To negative attitudes and acts, we must make positive responses. Many, many of you want more direction from me in my sermon messages. Tell me what I'm supposed to do with that scripture in my life or my world. But you don't need me to tell you anything more this week. You have heard it said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It can't be more direct than that. Now, I won't, because I can't tell you who those individuals or groups are, your enemies and those who persecute you. But ask yourself, where are you harboring ill will toward anyone in your life at this moment, near to you or far away? Why? And what would you like to do to them? Go on, acknowledge it, claim it to yourself before God. Now, what might these feelings about your enemies teach you about the dark corners of your own heart? And how might loving those enemies rid you of those sides of yourself that you just can't bear? It's time for a change. No better season than Lent. As abnormal as it may be, our behavior must be appropriate to our identity as disciples of Christ, as children of God. These teachings express the kingdom of God on earth. They are God's way of dealing with all of us, all of humanity, love and prayer revealed most fully in the life and death of Jesus. And it doesn't make any earthly sense. After all is said and done, after all of my words or the millions that will follow after, these teachings are not to be made reasonable, for they do violate the common sense of this world. They point to another reality. They ask whether our lives are oriented toward retaliation and violence or to the God of life and love. So go out this week and act abnormally. Tell anyone who asks you that your pastor told you to. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You have heard it said, now go and do likewise. Amen.